How do you follow that? Well, I was going to crave your indulgence while I just made one or two personal comments. And first of all, I did promise Pastor Fisher that I would bring the greetings of the Emmanuel Baptist Church to you. He said that he will be remembering us very much this weekend, and when he says that he will do that, he will. And so I fulfill my responsibility in bringing you the greetings from Florida. You've always wondered what a Floridian accent sounded like. Well, now you know. My wife and I, it's a joy to have my wife with me this weekend, and we are indebted to you for all your prayerful concern for us over this past year. It has been a difficult year, but we do want to thank God for the tremendous wave of sympathy and concern that we have felt, and we want to thank you most sincerely for that. And I have been looking forward to coming to this church again. I said to the ladies that one of the tests of a man's ministry is whether he's invited back, and it's nice to be invited back, not least that I might share with the fellowship of your pastor and his wife and his lovely family. We really have come to know them and to love them and esteem him highly as a friend. And I want to say to you in this church to care for your pastor, to value him. I have a little booklet at home written by one of the elders of the Reverend Robert Murray McChain, who ministered in Scotland. And he died, as you know, at an early age of 29. And one of the elders is writing his reflections of Murray McChain from the pew. He is describing his minister as he knew him and saw him from the pew. And then he comes to the point where the minister has died, and the church is filled with grieving people. And he said, "My eyes went to the pulpit, and I thought, it's empty tonight. He's not here. And the day may come when your pastor is not here. So value him while you have him. He's not perfect, but he needs your prayer and your support and your encouragement. And he didn't pay me to say that." Well, I mentioned to Pastor Sebastio this morning that after I had been preaching this morning, my intention was to take another parable this evening, but I felt that the parable that I was going to look at was really very, very much akin to what I was going to preach, what I was preaching on this morning. And I thought that I had said all that I needed to say on that theme in that parable this morning. So I'm going to change tack, and I'm going to go into the Old Testament this evening. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. And I want to look at the third chapter of the book of Daniel. When John Wesley came to Dumfries in Scotland, and he said, he announced the text and the rustling of the Bibles. He said it was like the rustling of the leaves in the trees. It's a wonderful sound. It's a long chapter, but I make no apology for that. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. And so reads the word of God. And if any person wants to know how to live the Christian life and how to exercise faith and how to witness for the faith in the midst of a godless and antagonistic society, then they can do nothing better than to read the book of Daniel. It's one of the most relevant books, I believe, for the day and age in which we are living. It is showing to us the superiority of God over all the idols and over all the pagan philosophies of this world. It teaches us that God, in his sovereignty, is erecting and establishing a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and a kingdom that will endure forever and forever. And when the story begins, Daniel and his friends are between the ages of 15 and 19. They were teenagers, full of the life, full of the vitality, full of the determination and the vibrancy of teenagers. They were young men who were always causing trouble. They were always arousing antagonism against themselves. Not that they deliberately set out to cause that trouble, but it was simply that wherever they went, there was trouble. For the simple reason that these men were men of true and genuine faith in the living God. These men were men of conviction. So the troubles that they experienced didn't come upon them as a result of their temperament. It wasn't because of their disposition. It wasn't because of their personalities. The troubles that came upon them were basically because of their faith. When people saw that these men had something in their lives, something which enabled them to live above the normal, something which enabled them to take life by the throat and to master it, something which enabled them to overcome their outward circumstances, when people saw that kind of thing, there was a violent reaction against them. And that reaction was real, and it was intense, and it was sustained. So they were experiencing the fundamental warfare between good and evil, between light and darkness, between God and Satan. And these men are experiencing at first hand the truth that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, because they were men of faith, and because they were men who were prepared to stand for their faith, they encountered all kinds of opposition and all kinds of persecution. But you will discover that from their teenage years to the end of their lives, these men remained true to God. At the end of this book, Daniel is nearly 90 years of age, and he is still true to God. He is one of the most consistent characters in the Old Testament. Now, the background of what we are looking at here in chapter 3 is given to you in chapter 1 and verse 1. We are told that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And reference was made to it in the regular systematic reading in Hosea, that most of you know that after the death of King Solomon, this united kingdom was divided. And the kingdom of Israel departed more and more from the faith, and they departed more and more from obedience to God. And consequently, the inevitable judgments of God came upon it. And so the Assyrians overthrew them, they disintegrated as a nation, and for thousands of years they disappeared from the face of the earth and from the map of the nations. Judah in the south remained for some time afterward as a nation. But they also played fast and loose with God. They flouted the law of God, they ignored the prophets of God, and they persisted in their apostasy. As a result, most of you know that they were overthrown, and they were carried away into captivity into the land of Babylon, where they were held captive for 70 years. So that when the question is asked as you open the book of Daniel, what are these people, being Jews, what are they doing in the land of Babylon? The answer to that question is quite clear. They are there because of the judgments of God. For generations, these people have received the blessing of Almighty God. You think of all that God had been to these people since the days of Moses and since the days of Joshua. He had blessed them in their labors. He had protected them from their enemies. He had prospered them before all the nations of the earth. God was gracious to them. He was merciful to them. He forgave them again and again. He showed compassion towards them constantly. God gave himself to these people more than to any other nation on the earth. If ever a people were blessed of God, it were the people of Israel. And yet we are told that they sinned against him, they refused him, they resisted him, and they rebelled against his dominion over them at all times. So the answer as to why they are in Babylon is to be found in the one word, and that word is sin. That is why nations and that is why empires crumble. It is because of sin. That is why those nations like the United Kingdom, which have witnessed the grace and the goodness and might and power of God over centuries, when their lives become decadent and godless and careless and indifferent, that is why nations crumble. That is why churches become apostate and worldly, and sometimes they have to close down. That is why those who profess to be Christians at times fizzle out. Those who were once full of zeal, full of enthusiasm, and they now find themselves jaded and cold with hardly an attractive grace about them, the reason so often is sin. Or they may blame it on the church, they may blame it on this person or that person, but it is not circumstances, it's not the fault of other people, it is their own sin. And these people, these Jewish people in Babylon, had presumed upon God. They assumed that God would always be there. And gradually, in that assumption, they compromised their faith. They abandoned their distinctives. They neglected their separation from the other nations. They also neglected their spiritual duties in the matter of worship and in the matter of service. These people had ignored the warnings that God had repeatedly given to them by the prophets. Some of the prophets were sent to them, and those prophets thundered at them. Other prophets came to them, and they wept over them. Other prophets were sent, and they pleaded with them. But they refused to respond, and they refused to listen. And eventually the time came when God said, enough. No longer, no further, no more. And he is going to draw a line across their history. And he allows Jerusalem to be assailed. He allows Jerusalem to be destroyed. And he delivers them into the hands of the Babylonians for 70 years. So it was not a temporary judgment. It lasted for 70 years. There were those who were born and raised and died under the judgment of God in Babylon. So the background is history. History which is always presided over by God. A God who in his sovereignty is constantly working out his own eternal purposes in the affairs of both individuals and of nations. In the words of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, he has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. That is the God that we worship and the God with whom we have to do. He is a God who is marching on. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Psalms, you will know that Psalm 137 describes the situation at this point in history very graphically. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept. when we remembered Zion. It is a pity that they did not weep when they were in Zion. It was a time of great trial and great crisis. And you can draw many parallels between those days and the days in which we are living. The psalmist in that 137th psalm goes on to ask this question: how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's a very searching question. And the whole of the book of Daniel is taken up with answering that question. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so this book is showing us how this young man Daniel, together with his companions, were able to triumphantly sing the Lord's song in this strange land. And so Daniel and his friends have grown up as children. And they have grown up as children within a nation that was gradually becoming more and more spiritually corrupt. It was becoming more and more morally bankrupt. It is very much akin to the situation in the United States today in which your children are growing up. A nation that is becoming more and more morally corrupt and more increasingly spiritually bankrupt. And there are some in the older generation, and if you were to have asked your fathers and your grandfathers, they would never have imagined the things that your children have to see and have to listen to in the world in which we live. In a short space of a number of years, these things are developing rapidly. And these young children in Jerusalem saw their nation being assailed and being defeated by a foreign power. Situation that was akin to the situation in France and in Poland in 1939, more recently in the Balkans. You've seen it in Kuwait and elsewhere. There is nothing new under the sun. And these young boys were in Jerusalem when they saw Jerusalem being besieged. Then they saw the temple of God, the symbol of the presence of God for generations. They saw that temple being desecrated and destroyed. So here is the outward symbol of God's presence, which has stood for generations as a sign of the might and the power of Israel's God. It is reduced to ruins before their eyes. You can only imagine what it must have meant to a devout Jew to see that happening. Now remember, it is not myth, it is not fairy story, it is not legend, it is historical, it is factual. And these young men had witnessed all of that turbulent destruction, the looting, the pillaging, the raping that was done by these Babylonians as they overtook and overran Jerusalem. And then they are taken as prisoners of war. They are removed forcibly from their homes, forcibly from their families. They are frog-marched into a foreign land, not knowing what was going to happen to them. And in that foreign land, with a foreign language, a foreign culture, they were made to live through the most impressive teenage years. It was a devastating experience for them. They have been removed from everything that will remind them of God and of the God of Israel, and they have been taken into this pagan situation. Can you imagine if you were taken away from everything that had any association with God in your life? You're taken to a place, there is no fellowship, no other Christians, you can't have a Bible, you can't have a book, you can't have a CD or a video, you can't have anything that would remind you of God or of the things of God. Here's the situation. It is a situation of judgment. And yet in that situation of judgment, these men are God's chosen men. These men constitute the remnant of faith. Now, it is a very slender, small remnant at this particular time, and that is often the case. Very often in Scripture, the remnant of faith is reduced simply to a handful of people. And at this time, it seems there were just these few young men. And yet we see how their lives and their testimony demonstrate clearly what the grace of God can do in the life of one man. So that at a time when nobody else seemed to care, God and the Word of God mattered to these men more than anything else in this world. They loved the Lord and they loved the Word of the Lord. So the narrative here in chapter 3 is telling us that these men in this kingdom ruled over by this tyrant king Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar has built this huge image, set it up so all the people would bow down and worship it. Now the image could well have been a likeness or a representation of himself. That was a common practice of these kings in these days. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream, he said to the king, "You are the head of gold in that dream." So the king has set up this image, not simply to honor himself, but also to honor his pagan gods. The dimensions of it, we are told that it was 90 feet high and it was 9 feet wide. Its proportions and its appearance was in the Babylonian style. It was erected in the plain of Dura, a broad plain between two mountain ranges, which provided a natural arena or an amphitheater where it could be seen from miles away. It must have been a most impressive thing. Covered with gold, the sun beating down upon it, reflecting the gold. And when it was completed, we are told that a special dedication or inauguration service is now convened. And you gather something of the magnitude of the event when you look at the lists of officials and others who are presented in verses 2 and 3. There were thousands of people. Immense crowds have come from all over the vast Babylonian Empire to worship and to pay homage to this image set up to honor the emperor and his gods. At a given signal, the command was given, and a huge orchestra was to strike up and to play, and at that moment, everyone, no matter who they were, must bow down and worship this golden image. Now that situation presented no problems for the Babylonians because they were used to idolatrous worship. But sadly, there were many Jews who found that it was no problem to them either, because they have now become idolaters themselves. And idolatry was one of the reasons that they have been sent into Babylon. And idolatry still seems to be very much in their bloodstream. So we are told that everyone except this handful of men accepted this situation. But to these men, the whole situation was totally different. They saw the situation in a different light from the rest of the people. They knew, as Jewish people, they were forbidden either to make or to worship idols or images of any kind. They were men of faith. They were men of godliness. They could not and they would not engage in blatant idolatry. Everyone else can submit to the king's decree, but they say they will not do this. To them, it wasn't a matter of Christian liberty. It was a matter of spiritual principle, so that when the signal is given, and when the orchestra strikes up, and when everybody else bows down, they remain standing just where they were. And in the eyes of the Babylonians, it was a defiant act of treason. And immediately they are reported to the king. Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He threatens them with the most awful death if they will not conform. Now bear in mind that the threats of these tyrant kings were not empty threats. These men could carry out their threats without the least hesitation. In Jeremiah 52 you read that the king of Babylon took Zedekiah, the king of Judah, the old king, And he lined all of his sons in front of him, and he commanded that all his sons be slain in front of their father. And when these boys had been slain in front of the old king, he said, "Put out his eyes." And they gouged his eyes out, so that the last thing that that man ever saw was the sight of his sons being slain in front of him. And then they dragged him off into captivity. That was the kind of thing that these men did, simply on a whim. So that when this king says to these three men, "If you do not bow down to this image, you will be thrown into a fiery furnace," it wasn't an empty threat. But we are told that these young men stood firm. So it's a very dramatic situation. Here are three immovable objects who have come face to face with an irresistible force in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And despite his decree, and despite his threats, and despite his rage and his anger and his fury, they simply took their stand. And you notice what it says in verse 18. "We will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image which you have set up." And the outcome is that they were to be thrown into this terrifying furnace. Now, one of the commentators suggests that this furnace was rather like one of the old lime kilns, you know, that had an open top and then a long shaft going down to an open furnace which would have a door at the side through which it was stoked. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage, had ordered that the furnace is made 7 times hotter than usual. And such is the heat that is blasting out from it, that these strong men who have dragged the prisoners to the open mouth at the top, they were immediately killed by the blast of the heat. And these three young men fell bound into the heart of this terrible furnace. And everybody thought, that's the end of the matter. But Nebuchadnezzar is troubled. And he has to come near and look in for himself. And looking in at the bottom of the furnace, he sees 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the furnace. And the 4th to Nebuchadnezzar was like to, some translated as son of the gods, but in my own mind there is no doubt whatever that it is what the New King James Version and the Authorized Version says it is, that it was the Son of God who was walking in the midst of the furnace alongside of them. And when they are called out of the furnace, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they come out and they stand there. Not a hair is singed. Not an item of their clothing is burnt. There is neither a blister nor a burn. Not even the smell of the fire is upon them. They are totally unharmed. And the only thing that they had lost were the cords that had bound them. And it is a marvellous fulfilment of Isaiah 43 and verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you." And that is precisely what happened to these men. Now remember, it is not myth. It is not a legend. It is not a fairy story. It is fact. It is historical fact. So what are the lessons that this situation and this story can teach us in Louisville in this evening of 2004? Well, look at some of the nature of some of the trials that these men had to face. And when you look at the first 7 verses, there is a real sense in which this story is the same as the one that is recorded in chapters 1 and 2. And you remember that in chapters 1 and 2, there was a determined effort on the part of Nebuchadnezzar to bring these men that he has taken from Jerusalem, to bring them into conformity with his pagan, false, idolatrous system of worship.
And so these men in chapter 1 are subjected to relentless brainwashing, and they are subjected to relentless indoctrination. And you will notice that in chapter 1 their names were changed. And each of their names, as Jews, each of their names had incorporated into it the name of the God of Israel. So any allusion to the God of Israel is now removed by removing their names. And they were each given names which incorporated the titles of pagan deities. Now Calvin says that the design of the king was to lead these youths to adopt the customs of the Chaldeans, that they might have nothing in common with the chosen people. Obliterate everything. New names to contradict the old and everything that the old stood for. Now again, think of that happening to you. Everything in relation to God and the worship of God being removed from you. And then these men were fed the king's meat, which had been offered unto idols. It represented the whole idolatrous system of worship of Babylon, and as such it was abhorrent to these godly men. So they are under pressure night and day to change their minds about God. Think differently from the things that you have been taught in Jerusalem. Think differently. Live according to the ways of the Babylonians. Go the way of the world. And the consequences, if you refuse, are disastrous. It will not only mean suffering, but it will mean death. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Whoever shall not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And that is not an isolated incident. It has happened again and again in the history of the people of God in almost every generation. In the days of the early church, Peter and John were threatened. If they refused to obey the rulers of the Jews, and if they would not stop preaching Christ. If you read not only the Acts of the Apostles, but the Epistles, and you see how these early believers were persecuted again and again for their faith. You remember how Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was told to curse Christ. You remember his famous reply, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me nothing but good. How can I curse him, my Lord and my Saviour? And refusing to renounce his faith, he was burned to death. Go to the city of Rome and stand in the Colosseum, and you will be movingly reminded of what it cost believers who were thrown to the wild animals, who were covered with tar, and set alight if they would not deny Christ and if they would not confess that Caesar was a god. If you come to Scotland and you see the landscape of Scotland in certain parts, it is peppered with the memorials of people who suffered unto death for the sake of the gospel. We lived just a few miles from a place called Aird's Moss. Richard Cameron was known as the Lion of the Covenant. Before the battle at Aird's Moss, he prayed, Lord, he said, spare the green and take the ripe. In other words, spare the young men, take the old men. And 9 godly men were killed that day, and Cameron himself was among them. And they cut off his head and his hands, and they carried them to Edinburgh. And they delivered them to the council, and they said, these are the head and the hands that lived preaching and died praying and fighting. And before they exhibited them on the city walls at the Netherbow, Richard Cameron's aged father, Alan, was incarcerated in prison for his adherence to the truth of God. And they threw the head and hands into the cell. They said, do you know them? He kissed them. I know them, he said. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine,
but has made goodness and mercy to follow me all our days. Now that kind of thing has happened repeatedly in church history. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read Scott's Worthies. Read the stirring accounts how a whole host of noble men and women suffered and bled and died for their adherence to Christ and his cause. And it is still going on in some parts of the world as we are here this evening. There are many of the Lord's people who are suffering terrible trials because they will not deny the Lord that bought them. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And most of us don't live under this kind of terrible tyranny. But the pressures to conform are all around us. And if you refuse to conform, then you will suffer the consequences in different ways. It is part and parcel of the Christian life. Jesus said, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Gresham Machen says this, "You show me a man that no one is opposed to, and I will show you a man who is unfaithful to his Lord." Persecution is part of the Christian life. And if you are going to stand firm for Christ, then you will know the trials of faith. And these men are under great stress to make them conform to these outside pressures. Now there are many Nebuchadnezzars in this world, some of them with power, others who long for power, but they all stand for the one basic principle. It is conformity to their wishes. Do what I say or else. And there are pressures like that being brought upon the people of God from day to day, from the cults, from Romanism, from atheism, from humanism, from secularism, from materialism, political pressures, social pressures, pressures in your home, pressures in your workplace. And Christians, especially young people, are being pressurized into a worldly lifestyle, experiment with drugs, take to drink, sleep around, dabble in pornography, engage in all kinds of obscenity. And the pressures are there again and again. And the pressure is to deny the Lord that has bought you. And it is the in thing to have no moral principles. And the world has its own furnace of affliction if you will not conform. And there is many a believer who has a furnace of affliction in his own home. There are believers who have a furnace of affliction in their place of work, in that college, in that university. Many a pastor has a furnace of affliction within his own church. And the pressures are there. Conform and compromise. Be like the world. Or else, if you stand firm, you will lose everything. Now that is the trial that these men face. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And my dear people and young people, it is all about convictions. And if you don't know Christ, and if you have no convictions about your love for Christ, you'll never stand in this kind of world. And it is all about lifestyles. And if you're not willing to stand out and be a marked person, you'll never be able to stand. God or the world, Christ or Satan. So how can these men remain true to God in this situation? How can you? How can I? How is it possible to live for God when everything around you is telling you to live for other things? Now that is the issue here. And the answer in part is because these men stood firm for the simple reason that they wanted to. They wanted to. Where there is a will, there is a way.
And these men were determined that they will stand firm because it mattered to them more than their own lives. In chapter 1, Daniel says, we're told that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. It was an act of deliberate faith on his part. He didn't go about on a protest march telling everybody what he was going to do. He purposed in his own heart that he will not defile himself, and it was costly to take that stand. Now that is precisely what is happening here to Daniel's friends. And they took this daring stand, and it was very, very costly. And a further trial to these young men was the apostasy of so many people around them. There were thousands of Jews in Babylon. So where are they on this occasion? Where are all of these Jews who are supposed to abominate idolatry? Well, they would all have their own particular excuses. Well, you see, it's useless to resist. It's a matter of life or death, and we've got to live. Well, maybe it is better to die young and to be faithful to God than to live to be an old person and deny him. Now, whatever age you die, you have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And no doubt there were many in Babylon, as there are today, who will say, well, of course, we're in a foreign country. If we were in Judea, then we wouldn't do this, but we're away from home, and it's not the same. Well, wrong is wrong, no matter where you are. Whether you are at home or whether you are away from home. It's interesting, is it not, how some professing Christians can profane the Sabbath with various pursuits simply because they're on vacation. Or they wouldn't dream of doing those things if they were at home. But you see, we're away from home. And, well, there's no place of worship, and we're on this cruise, and they don't have a church service here, and so. Wrong is wrong, no matter where you are. There isn't a geographical line that you can write across the ocean of the Bahamas and say that beyond that you don't keep the Sabbath. There would be those who would plead expediency. Well, we've got to get on in the world. And if you're going to get on here in Babylon, then you've got to make the most of it. And if our Judaism is going to prevent that, then we've got to be prepared to compromise a little bit. And so for profit's sake, and maybe for peace's sake, keep the peace, and maybe just to have a little bit of pleasure, or maybe it's because they want a little bit of promotion and they want to step up the ladder a little bit, well, they say, well, we go along with it. And you remember, it is written concerning our blessed Saviour, from that time forth, many of his disciples walked no more with him. Those who professed apostatized. Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. This you know, he says to the Corinthians, all those that are in Asia have turned away from me. At my first defense, no man stood by me. And then he writes and he says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. And we are living in days when iniquity is abounding, and the love of many is growing cold. And some of the greatest trials that you have to face as a believer is to see the apostasy of those who have professed faith in Christ. And it can be a painful thing to witness. The lines of distinction are being blurred again and again. There is no clear demarcation where Christians come apart from the world and where they are willing to go outside of the camp and to bear the reproach of Christ. When I was converted as a young man of 19, a wise old Christian man that had prayed for me for years before said to me, I want you to learn this verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I know there is a danger of legalism when you're brought up in certain churches and you're not supposed to go here or go there or do this or do that or dress this way or that way. But we are living in days when all the distinctions have been blurred.
And it's difficult to tell who are the Lord's people and who are not. But here are three men who stood up and they stood out and they towered above all the rest of the people like a mighty cliff face, and they are withstanding all the tides of godlessness, and they are saying, no, God is not an image. God is a living reality. And everybody else can bow down if they like, but we will not. We worship, we obey a higher power than that of a petty tyrant. So it doesn't matter to these men if all the world and popular opinion is against them. They say our duty is clear. We must obey God rather than men. When God speaks, it is ours to obey, not to turn round and to do something else, and to do what other people around us are doing. Samuel Rutherford said, duties are ours, events are the Lord's. It's a wonderful saying. Duties are ours, events. You do your duty, you leave the events and the consequences to God. But we are responsible for doing our duty. And having done our duty, there is a sense in which we can expect to suffer the consequences. Listen to what Peter says about these things in his epistle. Because it is necessary, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, through all kinds of trials. Why? So that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, is it because the refiner sets no value upon the gold that he refines that gold? No. His purpose is not only to remove the dross, his purpose is to brighten the metal. And that is what he is doing with these men. So, these are the trials they had to face. Now look at the confidence that these men possessed. Verse 18 of chapter 1. It doesn't matter that all the world is against us. Verse 18. It doesn't matter that all the world is against them. They are saying, if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Our duty is clear. We have taken previously a stand on a matter of meat and drink that had been offered to idols. And it must have been difficult for them to take that stand in chapter. It's good meat. It's good meat, they would be saying. There's nothing wrong with the meat. Everybody's doing it. There's no harm in it. But they said this meat has been offered to idols. It is a matter of principle. It may seem a little thing to you, but it's a big thing to us. It's only a lottery ticket. It's in a good cause. It's going towards charity. There's no harm in it. If you can't take your stand on matters like lottery tickets, you'll never be able to take your stand on the bigger issues. And it's because they took their stand in the matter of meat and drink that they are now able to take their stand in the matter of this idol. So having refused the king's meat, they now defy the king's idol, and they withstand the king's rage, and they are willing to endure the king's furnace. And so their answer to Nebuchadnezzar is the language of men who know who they are. They know where they are in relation to God. They are saying to us, God is everything. This world is nothing. So here is Nebuchadnezzar challenging them. Who is the God who is going to deliver you from my hands? And their answer is quite clear. It's quite clear. We don't need to defend them. We don't need to answer you in this matter. You haven't challenged us. You have challenged our God. And our God is able to make his own reply. Now that's faith. Our God whom we serve is able. And even if he chooses not to deliver us, we still will not sin against him. And they knew that God was able to take them to glory, either by a furnace of fire or a chariot of fire, whatever seems best to him. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, am I willing to go into the furnace? Or we'd all like to go to glory in a chariot of fire. But the principle that's being shown to us here is our duty is to do what is right. Nothing more, nothing less, and the consequences we leave with the Lord. And these men lived by that principle. It is in that confidence that God has kept the testimony of the gospel alive in the world. So that you have men like Polycarp, men like John Knox, men like Luther, Richard Cameron, men like the Puritans of the Reformers, men like Cranmer, Ridley and Latimer, the great heroes and heroines of the faith who have walked this earth, this cloud of witnesses, who believed God, who would say with Job, even though he slays me, I will still trust him. It's a lovely hymn in your hymnal. It's a children's hymn. Dare to be a Daniel, standing by a purpose true. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. That's what these men are doing. The trials they faced, the confidence they possessed, and finally the blessings that they experienced. And you will notice the first thing that they experienced in verse 25 is fellowship with Christ in the furnace. They have walked with him in the king's palace, and he is walking with them in the king's furnace. And three men are cast bound into the furnace, and four men are seen loose. So here is Christ with them. So much so is he with them that that furnace becomes a place of... Wouldn't you love to know what he said to them there? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful time of fellowship for the brief moments they were in that furnace? Sometimes it is worth going through a furnace of affliction to know more of the sweetness of the presence of Christ. And a furnace where he is better than a palace where he is not. And if these young men had compromised, they would never have had this glorious privilege. And if they had given in, they would have been bound forever by a guilty conscience and a sense of failure. And I tell you this from experience. An easy conscience is a soft pillow to go to sleep on. That if you go against your convictions and you have a bad conscience, you can lose a great deal of sleep over it. But if you do what is right and your conscience is clear, you can sleep sweetly and God will bless you. So whatever your particular furnace is at the moment, remember that if you are there in the for the sake and in the cause of Christ, that he is with you. It is written that in all their afflictions he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence was with... Who is the angel of his presence? It's Christ. He was with them when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie. My grace, all sufficient, shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. They had Christ with them. They experienced deliverance by Christ in the furnace. And the whole incident is a wonderful illustration of Romans 8:37. In all these things, in them, we are more than conquerors through Christ, through him that loved us. So it's not just a story, it is a testimony. That's what you are reading. It is a testimony to the faithfulness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he is a mighty Savior, he is a wonderful deliverer. He could have preserved them from going into the furnace.
He could have stopped them from going into it. He's almighty. He's all powerful. But he didn't stop them from going into it. Had he preserved them from going into it, there would have been less glory to him and there would have been less blessing to them. So deliverance from the furnace was denied to them, so that deliverance in it might be given to them. Do you remember when Lazarus was ill and they sent word, "Oh, he whom you love is sick," and he stayed where he was. And those sisters had to watch their dear brother fade away and die. And it was a terrible thing for them to see. Why did he not come? Why did he not come? Lazarus loved him. He loved Lazarus. Why did he stay where he was to allow him to die? So that he would have more glory in seeing Lazarus raised from the dead than simply being restored from a sickbed. And sometimes he allows you to go into the furnace so that you will have a closer walk with him and he will have more glory in bringing you through it. Oh, says Rutherford, flowers need night's cool stillness. They need the moonlight and the dew. And so, from one who loved it, his presence he oft withdrew. And then for cause of absence my troubled soul I scanned. But glory, shadeless, shineth in Emmanuel's land. Sometimes he withdraws the sense of his presence. Sometimes he allows us to go through that situation. Why? So that he will receive all the more glory. And these men were delivered in that furnace and brought greater glory to him and greater blessing to them than if they'd never gone into it. And you will notice the influence that they exerted. This tyrant, pagan, proud, arrogant king is humbled. There is no God like their God. It doesn't say that he was converted, but he was certainly humbled. There is no God that can deliver after this sort. Just before this, he's been saying, "Who is the God that can deliver you?" But there is no God like this God. He was humbled. And a whole empire became conscious of who God was. Now think of that. The whole of Babylon were made aware that the God of Israel is all powerful. Who knows who you can influence and what good you can do? Simply by taking your stand, daring to be a Daniel, and daring to stand alone, and daring to have this purpose firm, and daring to make it known. Take your stand for Christ. How can we sing the Lord's song in this strange land? Only inasmuch as you are willing to prove him and to trust him, to go all the way with him. And when you do, the blessings he shows, the favor that he bestows, are for those who will trust and obey. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before your holy word. We thank you that you have had these things inscripturated for us, that we, through the scriptures, might have hope and comfort and encouragement. And we pray that you will bless your word to our hearts this night. You know the kind of world in which we live. We look at our children, we look at our grandchildren, we pray for them. O God, keep your hand upon them for good. Save them at an early age. Make them into young men and women like these young men here.
May they know what it is to stand for Christ. We pray for this land and nation, that you would have mercy upon us. You know how there have been many who over many years have gone forth bearing the precious seed, even weeping. May they know what it is to come again with rejoicing, bringing their sheaves with them. Will you not turn again our captivity like the streams in the south? O Lord, look to us, help us, hear us, come to us, prosper this nation. Further your cause and your kingdom, not only here, but throughout the whole world. We ask all of these things. And now as we part company one from the other, we pray that our dying Saviour's love and our risen Saviour's power and our ascended Saviour's prayers and our coming Saviour's glory will be the comfort and the joy of all our hearts this night and until he comes, and then forevermore. Amen.